Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we think of this truth that we just read. All flesh is like grass. That obviously includes us. We are like grass before you. It's glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off. We're not going to last forever. We will fall apart. We thank you that the Word of God endures forever. The Word of the Lord endures forever. And so, Lord, as Peter says, help us to long for the pure milk of the Word. I pray that we would be longing for it this morning. I pray, Lord, as we look now to your Word, that you would grant me clarity. I pray that Christ would increase and that I would decrease and that everyone else would decrease, but that Christ would be exalted, that your Word would be exalted. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Since the beginning of 2020, we have been living through unprecedented times, unprecedented days. Every country on the face of the earth has been faced with the challenges associated with the novel coronavirus that, unfortunately, we all know too much about now. We refer to it as COVID-19, of course. Reportedly, some 4 million people around the globe have died as a result of this modern-day plague. Millions are gripped with fear, the fear of death, and the fear of possibility of loved ones getting this illness. The isolation that has resulted from lockdown measures has also had untold impacts on society. Secular mental health organizations are recording skyrocketing numbers of people seeking help for things like anxiety and depression. The financial burden caused by the epidemic has been overwhelming to many. Thousands of businesses across our country have closed their doors permanently. In response to the coronavirus, a vaccine was developed in record time, and many look to this vaccine as a gift from God, a blessing that has been given to us by modern science. Others are much more skeptical of this recently developed new shot. Nonetheless, the government continues to apply increasing pressure to coerce people to be vaccinated. The government, I believe, continues to step beyond what I consider to be its God-given responsibility and authority to limit personal freedoms, limiting even things like the freedom to worship. During the height of the coronavirus outbreak around the globe, even democratic governments forbid churches from gathering, forbid churches from singing, forbid churches from fellowship of any kind. And as Christians, as we've reflected upon the past year, we ask ourselves, where is this all headed? Where is this all going? And this is not even mentioning the growing social movements that are occurring in our country and in many others. Anti-biblical ideologies and philosophies are now being promoted and celebrated really everywhere we look. Businesses are forced to support and celebrate gay weddings. Babies continue to be murdered by the millions in our country. And insanely, a person's gender is now considered to be a social construct that can be changed. Gender fluidity, we are told, is the new normal. And those who will not support the progressive anti-God agenda are coerced into silence at the mere thought of cancel culture. Books that are critical of homosexuality or the transgender movement are now being removed from book distributors like Amazon as a modern-day sort of book burning, as a tool of social influence. Big tech industries are pressured by government and willfully submit, bolstering new authoritarian tactics. And the state of race relations in our countries has really devolved, regressing decades backwards. Never in my life have I been so aware of the color of my skin. Employing Marxist terms, whites have been labeled as oppressors, minorities are the oppressed, and there's a growing popular support for things like reparations and redistribution of wealth and power and influence. In 2020, race riots ripped through our country, and tensions really continue to smolder. The riots have spread to other countries as well, as what happened this month in South Africa. Many churches have long drifted away from their biblical moorings and now imbibe godless ideologies, supporting things like a social gospel or critical race theory. And sadly, many popular voices in the church are just regurgitating the very same ideologies that the culture at large is championing. And the compounding effect of all of these considerations is simply staggering for us. And I've even mentioned other growing concerns like the growing strength of the Communist Party of China or the rising level of persecution against Christians by the Muslim world. So again, it's no wonder that mental health issues are now on the rise. And as Christians, we look around at what is happening in our country and we ask, certainly the end must be coming quickly. Certainly things are close to the end. It seems the pace has increased. Things are devolving quickly now. It won't be long before our Savior returns, we hope. And we increasingly hope for His coming, pray for His coming, eagerly awaiting His appearing in the sky. And at times it feels like we're very much on the brink of the end. Maybe just a few more years and then Christ will return. And yet, is this not how the church has always felt? Is this not how Christ intends for His church to feel? If you would, turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. We'll see how Jesus talked about the coming end and how we should wait for it. Look at Luke chapter 12. See what Jesus said beginning in verse 35. He says, "Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit." Verse 36, "Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would have not allowed his house to be broken into. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." It's pretty clear. We do not know when he will come. We don't know when to expect it. But regardless of when he returns, we must be here dressed in readiness. You see, the early church has always believed that Christ could return at any moment. James, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote in James chapter 5, "You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near," James wrote. He says, "Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." In other words, the second coming of Jesus is very close. He's standing right at the door. Paul instructed Christians to live in the awareness of Christ's imminent return. In Philippians 4:5, he wrote, "Let your gentleness be known to all men." Why? Because the Lord is near. And nearly 2,000 years ago, Paul wrote those words. And yet we're still waiting, still anxiously looking for his return. Even in the early church, the apparent delay of Christ's return created a sort of a problem. There were mockers who mocked Christians for continuing to wait for the return of their Savior. If you would, turn with me there to 2 Peter, and we'll see this. Back past the book of Hebrews, James, and then 1 and 2 Peter. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. It says this, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the promise of his coming, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" Verse 5, "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." So Peter instructed that we should all be waiting patiently, knowing that as the Lord tarries, He's granting repentance to many. Nonetheless, we still wait, knowing that the end is near. So this is the state of the church, always standing on the edge, always just waiting for Christ to return at any moment, just on the cusp. One Christian writer described Christ's imminent return like this. He said, up to Christ's coming in the flesh, the course of things ran straight towards the end. Sort of the timing of Christ, it was running straight towards the end, nearing it with every step. But now, under the gospel, that course has, if I may speak, altered its direction. As regards His second coming, and runs not along the end, but along it. Not toward the end, but along it, and on the brink of it. And is at all times near the great event, which did it turn and run towards it, it would once run into it. Christ then is ever at the door. This reminds me of a time when I was hunting with my father, actually not too far from here. I shot a small buck just before dusk. And it was after dark when we had our backpacks loaded and began making our way back to the vehicle. And thankfully, our vehicle was only about a mile away on the other side of a ravine. And we hoped that we'd be able to go down the front side of the ravine and come up the other side to our vehicle. However, when we got to the edge of the ravine, we realized that we would not be able to go down into it. Large boulders sort of lined the pathway down the near side of the ravine, and that was the only side we could see. And my dad had recently had a knee replacement and was really in no shape to make his way down this pathway. And so we knew we had to go around it. We had no choice but to walk along the ravine. And after about a half a mile or so of walking, we stopped and examined our maps closely. How much further would we have to go to get around this ravine? Much to our dismay, we realized that the ravine carried on for about 3 or 4 more miles. And our only option was to continue walking further and further away from the vehicle on the opposite side of this ravine in hopes of eventually making our way around it to get around the end of it. After a couple of miles of more walking, exhausted, thankfully we were within cell phone range, and I called one of my brothers to come pick us up. We were thrilled to see his headlights coming to intercept us. Well, during the church age, what we are currently living in, this time period, it's like that. It's like walking along the edge of a cliff. At any moment, you could turn and go right down the cliff. At any moment, Christ could come and be here. So we're always waiting for His return, always right on the edge. And as we await the next event on God's eschatological timeline, which is the rapture, we see signs that the day is drawing near. I mean, we see increasing hostility towards Christians around the globe. We see increasing discussions about a one-world monetary system. There's more and more government power being centralized around the world. And our own personal technology has created the opportunity for a vast surveillance state. Religious freedoms are being systematically eliminated, and blatant evil is now being celebrated as moral virtue. So how should we respond to these things as Christians? What should we do? How should we think about these things? It seems that some Christians react by putting their heads in the sand. It's sort of the ignorance is bliss mentality. And in a way, entertainment is preferred over reality. Other Christians take the opposite approach. They become more consumed with the news. In fear, they begin to prioritize preparation. They begin to prioritize preparing for the end over the Great Commission, investing a fortune into the stockpiling of ammo and survival rations and things like this. And they slowly begin to draw back from church life, hunkering down for the storm ahead. And these seem to be the two ends of the spectrum. On the one hand, we have just a purposeful ignorance, and the other, a sort of a zealous hypervigilance about what is coming. But what should be our response as we see signs that suggest the end is right around the corner? How should we live in light of this imminent return? As we observe history sort of lurching forward in a progressive, anti-God way, how should we respond? And this morning, I'd like us to consider some of the Apostle Peter's words addressing this concern. You see, he addressed it in his first epistle. So if you are still in 2 Peter, turn back to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll read our text for this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Peter wrote this, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Notice here how Peter began this section. He says, the end of all things is near, therefore. So in essence, the culmination of human history, the goal of our present age has come near, Peter says. And you see here, the Christians that Peter was addressing in this letter were also in the midst of a very dark season. Peter is writing to Christians who were aliens or sojourners, according to chapter 1, living in new lands. Because of their faith in Christ and persecution against Christians, they had no choice but to relocate their families, and they fled for their lives. And they were scattered from Israel into these Roman territories of Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. In these locations, they formed themselves into congregations, and Peter is addressing them. And notice how he describes their condition beginning in verse 12 of chapter 4. He says there, verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice in his exaltation. He continues in verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So these Christians were under persecution. They were suffering for the name of Christ. Likely their houses and possessions were being burned. And Peter here is coaching them in regards to how they can suffer well for Christ in this season. Therefore, when Peter told them that the end was near, they would not have been surprised. They were probably already expecting the end. Everything was pointing to it in their minds. And in the light of the end of all things, Peter gives them instructions in this passage. He gives them commands regarding how they are to live together as a church. And these verses that we'll look at this morning have a distinctly corporate dimension to them. I've titled this sermon, Community Guidelines for the Final Days. Community guidelines, church guidelines. You see, with the end approaching, Peter desires that the Christians know how they are to interact together, to live together in their churches. And it was my desire to come to this passage as I've been thinking about what it means to be a church. In essence, this is really just an overflow of our Sunday school class, thinking about what a church is and how we are to live together, living together as a church family. You see, like the Christians that Peter was writing to, we too are living moments away from the end. And this being the case, how ought we to live? Or better yet, how are we to live together as a congregation? And in this passage, Peter gives us a series of commands that I believe are particularly pertinent to the day and age that we're living in here and now. May we see these commands together and then seek to yield our lives to them. This morning, we'll see two sets of these commands in verses 7 through 9. And Lord willing, next Sunday, we'll look at verses 10 through 11. The first set of commands is found in the second half of verse 7. So in light of the imminent return of Christ, look what Peter writes. He says, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. So Peter gives us two commands here, but they come together as a pair. Be of sound judgment. This means to be to think in a sound or sane manner. In the Gospels, this word is often used to refer to those who are relieved from demonic oppression. For example, in Luke 8:35, it says, the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus, and they found the man whom the demons had gone out of sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind. That's the same word, in his right mind. This describes someone who's really prudent, expressing self-restraint. It's really to be serious and sensible. It's to be reasonable about life. We might use the expression to keep one's head, to keep your head in the game. This is what you tell your teammates when the game's just started and you're already two touchdowns behind. You say, stay in it, stay in the game, keep your head in it. In the light of the context regarding the end of days and the imminent return of Christ, this command implies that we should avoid both pitfall of falling into despair, waiting for Christ's return, and also slipping into some sort of a fanaticism and really a sensationalism around when the day of Christ will come. We cannot be consumed. We cannot succumb to despair, and nor can we be overcome by fanaticism. We cannot let ourselves get so caught up in the world's state of affairs that we lose sight of our purpose here. You see, when times get difficult, you will be of no Christian benefit to anyone if you go hide in a bunker in the mountains. So no, we keep our hand to the plow. We keep preaching Christ. We keep making disciples. We keep encouraging our brothers and sisters in Christ. We study the times, sure, but we don't become distracted or consumed by them. We're to be prudent, Peter says here. This means really no tinfoil hats, no endless conspiracy theories. We trust in the Lord and remain level-headed, obedient to Him. In essence, we're to remain calm. We keep our powder dry. And the second half of this first set of commands is similar. It says, be of sober spirit or sober-minded for the purpose of prayer. This means to be really free from spiritual or mental delusion of any kind. This means avoiding excess and rashness. It's to be calm and circumspect as we go about life. It's really to remain in full possession of one's faculties and feelings. And this, of course, implies that the Christian would never be drunk from alcohol or high from medication or any kind of street drugs. I think that is implied. Such activities are clearly condemned here as sinful in this verse. But the aim of this command seems to directly imply the avoidance of befuddled worrying about the future. Peter uses this same command in chapter 5. If you want to just turn a page, look at chapter 5 with me, verse 6 there. He says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So be of sober mind here, he says. Sober-minded, if we look back at 4:7, he says, sober-minded for the purpose of prayer. For the purpose of prayer. In essence, so that we may pray effectively and appropriately in this life. And interestingly here, the word prayer here is actually in the plural. It's literally prayers. For the purpose of your prayers. See here, the Christian has remained sober-minded for the purpose of his prayer life, for his daily prayers. This implies that the Christian will be praying, that prayer will be normal in the Christian life. And the Christian will be really engaged in prayer regularly. And sober-minded Christians then pray effectively in the face of all that is coming at us, all that is coming at us through these difficult days. The idea of this passage seems to be that a Christian of sound judgment and sober spirit will be able to effectively take the things that are coming at him to the Lord in prayer, surrendering them at his feet, not worrying over them, but bringing them before the Lord with a sober, rational mind, just presenting our request to the Lord. After all, this is what Paul told the church in Philippi to do in Philippians 4. He said, "The Lord is near, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." So rather than being anxious about the threat of disease, or anxious about mandatory vaccines, or anxious about critical race theory, or anxious about election fraud, really to become anxious about any of these things, according to this passage, Philippians 4, would be sinful. But instead, we must take these things to the Lord in prayer. And I want you to know that this text is addressing my own life as much as anyone else. I've been watching the news as well. To fret about really woke churches and woke governments without going to the Lord in prayer is not right, and it's sinful, according to the Word. And that I and we must be repentant of. Cannot worry about these things. Psalm 62 gives us a fitting prayer. It says there, Psalm 62, beginning in verse 5, "My soul, wait in silence for God only." Wait for Him. Wait upon Him. "My hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rest, the rock of my strength. My refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, O peoples. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us." So whatever the concern on your heart is, whatever that thing is that's causing you to lose sleep, may we pour those things out to the Lord in prayer, laying them at His feet. May we trust Him, remaining in sound judgment and sober thinking for the purpose of our prayers. The next set of commands in verses 8 and 9, Peter begins to address how Christians should relate to one another. And in so doing, Peter is encouraging the believers to increasingly press into one another as really the world is pressing on them. So look there, the second set of commands centers around the idea of maintaining fervent love for one another in the church. That's really the idea of the second one, maintaining fervent love for one another in the church. Look with me at verse 8. Look in your Bibles. "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint." So what these verses consist of here is really we have a command, followed by a reason for that command, and then finally an example of the command in action. In our English Bibles, verses 8 and 9 are really two sentences, when in reality I think they're one, they go together. These two verses fit together nicely. Look at the command beginning in verse 8. Peter writes, first of all, "above all." Above all. Interesting. Above everything else. Prioritize this. Let me just stop for a moment and say, what would we think Peter would say next? Above all. The end is drawing near. Above all what? Well, look what he says. "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another." Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. In a very literal sense, we might render this phrase, maintain fervent love for yourselves. The command is to keep love or maintain love in the congregation. See, in the book of 1 Peter, there's a subtle theme of love throughout this. I want you to turn back to chapter 1 just to see Peter writing on this. Chapter 1, look at verse 22. "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God." So fervently love one another from the heart. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. Chapter 2, verse 17, Peter says, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood. Fear God and honor the king." Love the brotherhood. Then look at the end of the book, chapter 5, verse 14. Very last verse. "Greet one another with a kiss of love," Peter says. Greet one another with a kiss of love. And the common thread in all of these passages is that Peter desires that there be this rich love, mutual love in the church. It's a love among the congregation. And looking back at verse 7, it's a particular kind of love. It's a fervent love, an eager, earnest love. Peter here assumes that there must be already a moderate measure of love operative in the churches. But Peter insisted that they must go deeper. They must go beyond that. This is a love that is stretched to full capacity, constantly maintaining an intense love for one another, which is the wording our Bibles use. It says, "for one another." And maybe just to get a little technical, this is what we refer to as a reciprocal pronoun. For one another. Reciprocal pronoun. This type of pronoun is used to indicate an interchange between two or more groups, one another. And if you look ahead in your Bibles, you'll see another reciprocal pronoun in English in verse 9. It says, "be hospitable to one another." This is again as a reciprocal pronoun. And there's another similar type of pronoun which is referred to as a reflexive pronoun. A reflexive pronoun indicates something acting upon itself. In other words, the subject is also the object. If you think about your early elementary English years. So the subject is also the object, is acting upon itself. So we might say the computer scanned itself, or the computer cleaned itself. It's the computer operating on itself. The computer is both doing the action and being acted upon. And we ask, okay, why is this important? Reciprocal pronouns versus reflexive pronouns, what's the deal? Why do we care about these things? Because in verse 8, we have a reflexive pronoun. Maintain fervent love for yourselves. Now, this is actually not a reciprocal pronoun for one another in verse 8. It's a reflexive pronoun for yourselves. Peter is telling the church, in essence, to love themselves. He's not encouraging some modern concept here of individual self-love. Rather, he's stressing the unity of the body. The unity of the body. The church is a representation of Christ's body upon the earth, made up of individual Christians. And Peter tells us that we are to remain faithful or fervent in our love for ourselves as a collective body. I think he's just doing so to just stress this point that the body is one. We are united together and we are to love one another. As a church, we love ourselves by loving each other, of course. So one another is appropriate, and that makes sense. But Peter is stressing that we are a united body. We should love each other like this in the church. And why should we? Well, this is where Peter goes next. If you look there, Peter goes, because love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. Here is the reason that we are to fervently love one another, because love covers many sins. In the New Testament, this word cover just simply means to refers to water covering the deck of a boat. It refers to a covering of a lamp. It's just simply the word cover. And within the church, in our relationships with one another, love covers sin. We think about, how does that work? How does love cover sin in the church? Let me give you three descriptions of what I think this means, and then two descriptions of what this does not mean. So the first description of what this means, that love covers sin, is this. It means that as believers in the church, we will be a very forgiving people. We will forgive one another. We ought to be the most forgiving people on the planet. We ask, well, why? Because we have been so abundantly forgiven. We recognize that because of our rebellion against God, we have rightly accrued His judgment, and He should punish us for our rebellion against Him. And as a perfect, holy God, His holy justice requires that sin be punished. But in His love for mankind, He sent His Son as a substitute for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. He died the death that we deserve. He was sacrificed for us. And through His death, through the shedding of His blood, we find forgiveness. Colossians 2:13 and 14 says, when you were dead in your transgressions, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, He's taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. Therefore, Paul says things like Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as you have been forgiven in Christ Jesus. So we are to forgive because we've been so forgiven. We forgive others because we're the recipients of such lavish forgiveness ourselves. So how could we not forgive? This is why I believe Jesus said in Matthew 6, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. In other words, if you refuse to forgive others, if you have no capacity to forgive anyone, then it's a likely indicator that you yourself have never experienced the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Maybe you have a superficial understanding of the gospel where you believe that your sins are really not that bad. In your mind, you're actually not the wretched sinner that Scripture describes you to be. You don't think you're that bad. You don't think your sins are that bad. So you think, I just had a meager amount of grace came my way. And therefore, you're not really willing to forgive anyone because you don't really taste grace yourself. This should not be. Our sins are outright rebellion against a holy God. They are like cosmic treason against God. Our personal sin required the slaughter of the sinless Lamb of God. So our sins are treasonous acts of hatred against the holy God, all of them. And yet we have been forgiven, and therefore we are the most forgiving people on the face of the planet. Before someone even asks for forgiveness, we're already forgiving them in our heart. Even when someone never repents, never asks for forgiveness, never acknowledges their sin, we still forgive them. So I think this is the first thing it means, that we let love cover a multitude of sins. It's that we forgive. The second is this: we let go of a lot of things. Or we overlook many things. When someone sins against us and then repents, seeking forgiveness, we forgive them and move on. We put it behind us. We choose not to continue treating them as if they hurt us. We love them. We choose not to dwell on past hurts and past sins. You see, the reality is that as Christians, we're still a weak and failing people. In every church, in every congregational life, regrettably, we will encounter a multitude of sins. And some of these sins we'll need to let love cover. Some of these sins we'll need to let love cover. It may be that you feel someone has been quite proud to you, and you choose not to hold it against them. Or maybe if someone has said an unkind, ungracious word to you, but you know that a person has been addressing that problem with one of the elders in the church, and so you choose to overlook it. It may mean that you were really hoping a particular person in the church would call you to check in on you when you're sick, but they did not, and so you chose to overlook it. Proverbs 19:11 says, "It is a man's glory to overlook a transgression." So we forgive, and we often overlook some sins in the church. Some sins. And three, letting love cover sins means that we're not exposing another person's sin unnecessarily. True fervent love promotes peace in the congregation and harmony within the church. It's really the very opposite of the hatred that deliberately exposes sin for the purpose of humiliation. Covering sin means that we should not talk about another person's sin unnecessarily. There are obviously appropriate times in the life of a congregation when we need to talk about sin, and sin needs to be addressed and addressed on a broader scale. But we should be careful to practice Ephesians 4:29. "Do not let any unwholesome word proceed forth from your mouth, but only such a word as good for edification," or building one another up according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. So we protect one another and build one another up with our words. So love covering sins means we forgive, it means we overlook some sins, and we build each other up with our words. We don't expose unnecessarily sin. So I think this is what it means to let love cover sin. But there are two things that this does not mean, and the first maybe is obvious. Our love for one another does not cover up sin in a salvific sense, of course. From God's perspective, every sin will be dealt with. We can be sure of that. So letting love cover sin does not mean that somehow we're hiding sin from God's eyes. Number two, that love covers sins does not mean that all sin in the church must be covered. Not every sin must be covered. Some sins in the church must be exposed. Jesus instructed that some persistent, unrepentant sins in the life of the church should be exposed to the entire church, according to the Matthew 18 church discipline process. Sometimes love requires that we take action, that we lovingly seek to address sin in a biblical means. For example, if someone is caught in a sinful pattern, in Galatians, Paul calls us to take action in chapter 6, verse 1. "Brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a person with a spirit of gentleness." In 1 Thessalonians, Paul gives us prescriptions for how to address sin. He says, "Admonish the unruly." Correct them for their sin, in other words. And again, in Matthew 18:15, Jesus commands, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private." So in that situation, we have to take action against sin. We can't let just simply cover it in love. Some sins we choose to let go, and some sins we must take action upon. And in general, the principle is simply this: we are to deeply love one another. I think that's how we decide what we are to do. We are to love one another deeply. When sinned against in the church, we must ask ourselves prayerfully, considering, what does love require me to do here? Does love prompt me to simply believe the best here and choose to let love cover this sin? Or does love for my brother or sister prompt me to seek to admonish them or reprove them? Putting my own desires aside and feelings aside, when sinned against, we must ask, what is the most loving course of action? What is best for them? What would be most loving of me to do? And may the Lord just give us wisdom and grace as we seek to work this out together as a congregation. We be a humble people together. who love each other to the point of being willing to address sin in one another's life when needed, and at other times, simply letting love cover sin. So we've seen the command here to maintain a fervent love. We've seen the reason for it, because love covers a multitude of sins. And finally, in verse 8, we have a tangible expression of that love, a tangible example of fervent love. He says this, be hospitable to one another without complaint. The root word behind hospitality is really the love of strangers. The love of strangers, generally, it refers to affectionate concern for strangers that expresses itself in offering them food and shelter. But here, this term is not referring to strangers, but to those in the church, people we know, brothers and sisters in the congregation. And notice here the reciprocal pronoun, be hospitable to one another. I promise not to refer to any more pronouns, but it's a reciprocal pronoun here. Fervent love calls or motivates us to open up our lives to one another, open up our homes to one another. And this verse just assumes that it requires effort. Practicing hospitality requires work, extra work. It requires serving others in a capacity that is outside of our normal routines. It might mean cleaning up the house a little bit more than what we're typically accustomed to. And I'm sure women, you know this better than anyone else. Hosting people in your home is difficult work. It's a joy, but there's cost involved. And therefore, Peter informs us that we're to be hospitable without complaint. We love each other by opening up our homes, and we take effort, extra work on. We work hard, but we can't let ourselves complain, which of course would be counterproductive. So we serve others for the glory of God, and hospitality really is a vital ministry of the church. Just on a personal note, I'm so thankful for the example that many of you have set in this regard in welcoming our family here. So yes, we're living in difficult days. The end appears to be very close. The end appears, as it has at many other points in human history or the past 2,000 years, to be right around the very corner, to be on the cusp of Christ's return. So we do keep watch. We keep waiting for Christ's return. We're dressed in readiness. But as we do, we are of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And we are to strive to maintain a fervent love for one another. Work hard at maintaining a fervent love for one another. In John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You see, Jesus desires his disciples to be known as Christians by their love for one another, to be recognized as Christians for their love. And this made me think, I wonder what we're known for as a church. What are we known for? And, you know, churches can be known for many things. People think, oh, that's the mega church in town, or that's the church with that amazing worship leader, or that's the church with the well-known preacher, or that's the church with that beautiful building, or that's the church that meets next to the golf course in our case. But what would it look like for us to be known as a church that loved one another? What might that look like? How would we earn that reputation? How would we ever develop a reputation where the world knows us for our love for one another? Obviously, we should strive for that, but just imagine with me for a moment what that could look like. That might look like young men raking the yard of an elderly couple in the congregation. It might look like married couples coming alongside singles in the church and loving them. It might look like young children writing encouraging notes to widows in the congregation. It might look like an older member calling a younger member after failing to see them for the past few weeks on Sunday mornings. It might look like bringing a meal to a young mom. It might look like a longtime member inviting a new member out for coffee. It might look like young men reading the scriptures with older brothers in the church. It might look like a young couple giving rides to an older couple in the winter and then shoveling their driveway afterward. It might look like gift giving and meal making and card writing. And it might also look like an occasional uncomfortable conversation about a sin issue. And really, this is just the tip of the iceberg. But I believe this is a worthy goal for us to pursue. Maintaining fervent love for yourselves. myself and my family have been so loved and blessed as we've transitioned to Billings earlier this year. From you, we've experienced this type of love. And so in a way, I guess I'm exhorting you to excel still more. Excel still more. Keep loving fervently. And I hope that the way you loved me and my family would be the same way that we love everyone. Every member deeply loved and deeply loving others. May we be known for this type of love for one another, because this is what our Lord and Savior desires for us. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We just pray that you would help us towards this end. God, the reality is, even in our redeemed flesh, we are still selfish. We still love ourselves too much. So Lord, give us hearts that desire to see you glorified. You glorified and honored in the church, and I pray that we would be a people who set aside our own needs, our own desires, our own preferences, and love one another, and that we would love one another through service, through serving. And may we be diligent to obey this command, to maintain fervent love for ourselves, for one another. Help us towards that end, Lord. Help us to have the wisdom to know to when to let love cover sin, and when to address sin, when to correct sin. Give us wisdom. Give us your grace as we seek to live this out together. Help us not to be driven by fear, but help us to trust you with whatever comes our way. May we pour out our hearts before you regularly. We pray that you would help us towards this end, and we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.